Which, just to put a little
context on this, remember we have a lot of sevens in the book of Revelation. We had the seven letters and seven lampstands, seven churches. We had the seven seals, which have all been opened. We had the seven trumpets. It's kind of like Russian nesting dolls. They kind of went inside the seven. The seven trumpets were inside the seventh seal, and now the seven bowls of God's wrath. We're kind of in the middle of the last bowl, if you will. And really, these three chapters, 17, 18, and 19, are really the conclusion of kind of the careers, I guess you could say, of God's enemies on earth. So we have the beast, the false prophet, which we'll talk a little bit about today, kind of in more of a general terms. I'm going to focus more on Christ, which I always think is a good idea. But then also the fall of Babylon, the great city, which Mike talked about very eloquently last week. So that's kind of where we are in a general sense. We're kind of nearing really the culmination of kind of this whole drama that has been unfolding before us. And so today, we're in chapter 19. I ask Brother Larry to read that for us. I have to confess, this was a challenging chapter for me. I think in part because part of why I feel my job as a speaker is to try to present things as simply and as clearly, and there's just so much here. I was like, what? It's like there's just a million paths kind of going off in every different direction, and which one do you go down? And so hopefully, my hope and my prayer is that it makes a little bit of sense, that you walk out of here with like, okay, I got a little bit of something, a little bit of knowledge. I can't promise anything. You may be more confused than when you walked in, but I'll do my best. But at any case, we'll kind of let God's word speak to us, first of all. And if nothing else, you're going to hear a whole chapter of the Bible today. So that's always a good thing. So we'll hang our hat on that for now. So if Brother Larry would read chapter 19 and pay attention, I always think like the Holy Spirit speaks to us when we read his word, and that he may impress something on you that didn't necessarily get impressed upon my heart this week. And I think that's super important to pay attention to think about, meditate on, go back and study it. So as you hear it read, think, you know, pay attention and think like, what is God impressing on your heart this morning? So Larry, if you wouldn't mind, appreciate it.
Threefold hallelujah over Babylon's fall. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, and they cried, "Amen! Hallelujah!" Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small." Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder shouting, "Hallelujah, for our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people." Then the angel said to me, "Write this, 'Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.'" And he added, "These are the true words of God." At this, I fell at his feet to worship. But he said to me, "Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, For it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testament to Jesus, the heavenly warrior that beats the beast. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all the birds scorched themselves on their flesh. Bless these words.
Amen. Thank you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful that in your infinite wisdom, your infinite grace, you have given us this word, Lord, that comes from your mouth to John's pen. And we're just in awe of the things that we're seeing, much like I'm sure John was. In his day, we pray that you would impress upon us through your Spirit just the truth of these words, the reality that they speak to, the coming age. Lord, we don't know when it is. You say that it is coming, and just pray that we would, just adjust our worldview to live in light of these things in here. So we pray this morning just that we would hear clearly from you, that we would be challenged and encouraged by you and your Spirit this morning. We thank you, we love you, and we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
So like I said, it was a challenging week, you know, in a lot of ways, just to kind of try and orient myself, like, how am I going to approach this? What exactly is going on here? How can I present this maybe in a clear and kind of simple way? So sometimes it's just a matter of figuring out, like, what's the organization? What exactly is this passage trying to teach us? And I think there are many, many different ways that a person could go. And I'm not going to, as normal, like I think almost every time we look at scripture, like you're going to just hit the wave tops. Like you're not going to, there's so much more depth here that could be mined and dug at and pulled through. So I'd encourage you, you know, to go and do that throughout the week, is to keep looking at it. And the more I read it, like the more things, even this morning I was sitting down and I'm just like, wow, there's that and that and that. And I'm like, I got to stop because I got to talk in about an hour and, you know, I'm going to wear these people out with all these interesting things. So the way that it made the most sense to me, and I hope, or at least one way to organize this chapter in terms of what he's teaching, it seems to me that there are two women that are talked about in this passage. There's a harlot and there's a bride. And there's one guy that's talked about in this, really. Well, really five, I guess, technically. But we're going to focus. There's a warrior on a white horse. And then you got kind of his enemies down here, but they're kind of in a general category. So I thought, like, well, what's going on? What is characteristic of these three people? What is characteristic of the prostitute or the harlot. And we have a lot more detail about that kind of from the last chapters in terms of she was basically seducing people away from a relationship with God. Let me just read kind of in 19 verse 1 and 2 is where we kind of get hear a little bit about kind of her, who she is and her plight. It says, hallelujah, salvation. Let me make a quick note too about hallelujah was really the first word that jumped out at me. And I never really knew what the meaning of hallelujah was. So I kind of dug into that a little bit. What it really means is to shine or to bring to light the true Jehovah. That's what hallelujah means. It means to reveal who God truly is. And obviously we're in Revelation. This is about revealing who God really is. So when, and I also think it speaks to the fact that God brings light and revelation to reality, to the world that we live in. So when there are three, Larry mentioned kind of the threefold hallelujahs of this first section. I think it's like God is really revealing some truth. He's revealing the truth about the world, revealing the truth about this harlot and about this bride. So I think that's some of what's going on in this chapter. But let me return to what do we learn in verses 1 and 2 about the harlot. It says, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who has corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. So there's a couple characteristics really that we see in her. First of all, that she's corrupted the earth with her adulteries, right, on one hand, but then also that she is condemned. These two things that we kind of learn about her. And so obviously there's lots of different views on who the adulteress, the harlot is. The historicist view is kind of that this is like the Roman Catholic Church, that essentially the papacy basically became corrupt. And we can certainly see that in throughout church history, especially in the first centuries of the church, how corrupt and really allured by wealth and power and kind of all these things that are described in chapter 18 was the direction that the Catholic Church went. The preterists, who think that everything kind of ended with the destruction of the temple, see this harlot as the unfaithful Israel, that Israel kind of lost its way, following after other gods, that kind of thing. Again, for a lot of the same reasons that Mike spoke about, political gain, political power, social power, assimilating into the culture, certainly economic gain. A lot of these gods were related to those things. The futurists see it as kind of an unfaithful Israel up to this present day, that this is the current state of Israel. And then the idealists would see kind of this great Babylon, this great harlot, as Mike pointed out last week, as more of the social, political, and economic systems that we live in, which I think all of us feel the pull of that in our culture, right? We feel the pull to assimilate into the culture socially. We feel the pull to assimilate and adopt the values economically that the world holds, right? In terms of how we attain money, how we hold on to money, how we spend money, we feel that pull. And certainly politically, we look to the government to be our salvation, in many ways. I mean, that's the temptation. That's the pull. These are the kind of the adulteries that that this harlot is enticing us to in these days. And Mike spoke, at length last week about this and the importance that we recognize kind of those pulls in our life. And to understand, like, this is not pleasing to God in any way, shape, or form, to give in to these social, political, and economic temptations. It's interesting that the word harlot, the root word of that is porne. It's the same word that we get our word pornography from. That's what a harlot is. It's porne. So when it talks about this adulteress, really she's pulling us into kind of, I mean, we typically associate that with like a sexual type thing, which we know that in the Bible, the intimate act between a husband and a wife, or what's supposed to be reserved for a husband and a wife, is the most intimate relationship that a man and a woman can have. And it's also how God primarily describes his relationship with us is at that level. I mean, it's throughout Scripture. And when Jesus prays for his disciples in John chapter 17, right after the, or right before he goes to the cross and they're in the Last Supper, he says, "This is eternal life, that you would know God." That Greek word is an idiom for that type of intimacy. It's a Jewish idiom for that type of intimacy. The same way Adam knew Eve. So this is like a very kind of serious affront on a relationship with God when we succumb to these adulteries, if you will, social, economic, political, whatever it might be, you know, psychological. When we succumb to these things, it's really an affront on our relationship and our intimacy with God.
Amen.
Right? So in 1 Corinthians, it says, it talks about prostitutes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 15 through 16. And this is what it says. So this is kind of Paul's take on this whole joining ourselves with the heart. It says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members with a prostitute, a harlot, porneo? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh." It's interesting, so then that this is what the prostitute is trying to do. It's trying to connect with us. It's trying to lead the church away from and separate it from a relationship with God and kind of connect with it in that intimate way. It says that the prostitute, in this chapter, it says what about her? It says that the prostitute has been condemned. The word condemnation is interesting as well. The root word is krino, and what it means is to separate, to put asunder, to pick out, to select, to choose. So when it's saying that God has condemned the harlot, what he's done is basically he's divorced it. He is separated from it. And right, this is really what it means to be condemned, is not to go to a place, but to be condemned means to leave a place. It means to be separated and to be pushed out of the presence of God.
Amen.
So hell is not, hell is basically, by definition, it's being out of the presence of God.
Right.
If God is everything that is good and pure and perfect and holy, to be outside of his presence is literally hell. That's what it is. I don't know that it's, you'd have to go into like a deeper theological probably studying definition. Is it a place? It's more just like it's an absence. It's an absence of God. That may be a physical place. I don't know how all that's going to work. But the idea here is that this prostitute here, her condemnation, her punishment, if you will, is to be removed from the presence of God.
Amen.
That's hell. That is her condemnation. I think it's interesting too, and I kind of wanted to get the last chapter where we're talking about the city, probably providential, because I would have gone on forever. I did my doctoral dissertation on this idea of the city in the Bible. And so I was studying, like, what is the spiritual, why is it that this prostitute is called a city? What's the deal with the city? Why, you know, that's kind of an odd thing to think that God is like, that this great prostitute is described as a city. Like, why is that? What's alluring about that? And it really, the root of it goes back into Genesis chapter 4. So I just want to turn there real briefly. If you remember, this is a story, and I'm sure I've mentioned this before, because I think it's one of the pivotal moments where it kind of reveals in some ways just the human heart. After Cain, remember he had murdered his brother Abel, right? Murdered his brother Abel because God accepted Abel's blood sacrifice and he didn't accept Cain's sacrifice of grain. Like he said, it's not acceptable. And so he rises up out of jealousy, kills his brother, and God comes to him. You know the story. God says, "Where's your brother?" And he says, "You know, my brother's keeper." And the Lord's like, "His blood is crying out to me from the dust." And God says, basically, like, listen, you're going to be punished. You're not going to be able to live kind of here, but you're going to be a wanderer on the earth. You're going to be a nomad, a man without a city, a wanderer without a place to stay. And Cain's like, oh, this punishment is too great for me. I'm going to be killed. Like, I'm not going to be protected. I'm going to be exposed out in the wilderness. You know, anybody who's gone camping, you kind of understand, like, you're exposed to the elements, you're exposed to the wild beasts or whatever else is out there. It's a danger. The wilderness is a dangerous place. And he's like, I'm going to die. And Cain says to him, like, listen, anybody who finds me is going to kill me. And in verse 15, but the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. Now, we've heard this before throughout Revelation, right, where God puts his seal on people, right, to mark them, to protect them. But this is what Cain did, right? This was his response. He said, so Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. That's important. He separated himself from God. He went out from the Lord's presence. He's no longer in that relationship with him. He lay with his wife. She became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. And this is what's interesting to me. Cain, and this ties in, I think, to Babylon very directly. Cain was then building a city, right? And he named it after his son, Enoch. So Cain rejects the provision, the protection of God. And instead he goes and says, I'm going to build my own city. I'm going to go build my own walls around me. I'm going to develop economic systems. I'm going to develop social systems. I'm going to develop political. I mean, politics, polis, means city. That's what the word polis means, is city. So Cain says, I'm going to reject you. I'm going to separate myself from you. And I'm going to build my own ways of taking care of myself, providing for myself, making myself wealthy. And it's really, right, an act of pride, saying, God, and this is what the city became then a symbol of. God, I don't need you. I don't need you. I can take care of myself. And isn't that the great temptation that we all, I think, on some level struggle with, right? We all struggle with this idea that I am the ruler of my own life. I'm the captain. I'm in charge. I can provide for myself. And I think that when God, that's the attitude that I think leads the city to its condemnation, its separation from God. When we say, God, I don't need you. I can do it myself. I can do it on my own, just like Cain did. Then at some point, and it's a long time, I assume, from when Cain built his city to when Babylon, we read about Babylon in Revelations, there's a patience that God has with him and with us. But eventually, there comes a time when the city has to be condemned, when it has to be separated, when it has to be sent out. And I think that that's what we're reading about here. That there was a lack of trust. And because of that lack of trust in God, because of that arrogance, because of that pride that Cain had, and that we all have at some point, where we say we don't need you, that the harlot was condemned. The harlot in us, the looking to something else, is condemned. And we're forced then, we'll be sent out. Just as Adam and Eve were sent out, they didn't trust God either. They were sent out. Cain was sent out. He left. He wasn't even really sent. He just kind of left the presence of God. So that's what's going on with the harlot. But there's another woman here. And that's the bride. And the thing that was interesting to me is it says in verse 6 through 8, it says, hallelujah. Again, let's throw some light on the subject here, right? The Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come. So interesting that that's the picture that God wants to paint with us, that it's a wedding. So much to talk about there. The wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. The question that popped up in my mind on this one is, how did she make herself ready? In what way did she make herself ready. And it made me think, I don't know, the thought just came to me, there was another harlot famous in the Bible, and that was Rahab. I don't know if you remember the story of Rahab, but she was in Jericho, right? She lived in Jericho. She was one of the people, and when the Israelites were coming out of slavery, the first city that they came to that God was going to give to them, again, the city appears once again, and Rahab's there, and Joshua sent some spies in to the city to kind of just check it out and see what was going on, and they encountered Rahab, and the leaders of the city knew that this army led by God was outside the walls, and they said, okay, we need these spies. You got to turn them over to us. And Rahab said, oh, I don't have them. You know, she kind of was protecting them. This woman who was a prostitute was protecting them. And she saved them. And basically she said, hey, your reputation, she said to the spies, your reputation has gone before you. We know how great your God is. We know how powerful he is. Everyone here is fearful. Our hearts are melting like wax, I think is how she put it. We know that God's going to give you the city. We know that this city is going to be destroyed. Will you save me? And they said, here's what we'll do. We will save you, but you have to drop a scarlet cord. And we could go into this. Ian Reedy talks about the scarlet thread of Christ throughout Scripture, but this is a picture, again, of the blood of Christ. Hang this scarlet thread, and when we come in to destroy the city, or when God destroys the city, we promise you that you will be saved. Tremendous faith. She's got the pressure of the city on one side, of her own people pulling her, saying, you need to give these men up. You need to. But she had a faith and a trust that the God of Israel, even though that wasn't her own God necessarily at that point, she knew who he was. She believed in his power and strength. And that's where she put her faith. And of course, we know the result of that. So this is interesting. In verse Hebrews 11, like she shows up, this prostitute, this harlot shows up in Hebrews 11:31, and this is what it says about her. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish. And the word perish is the same kind of the same idea as condemnation. It means to be separated, means to be destroyed, it means to be union and fellowship kind of disrupted or torn in two. She didn't perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. What was the key? What was the key? Was her faith, right? That word pistis means the conviction that God exists and is the creator and ruler of all things, the provider and bestower of eternal salvation. So unlike Cain, who didn't think God was going to provide and protect him, Rahab, the harlot, believed that God would provide for her and protect her. That was the subject of her faith. And so here in these two women, we really see the difference between two types of people. We see the person who is proud and says, I'm going to trust in myself. And we see the person who lives by faith who says, nope, I'm going to trust in God. I know, even without seeing it, that he is the provider, the protector. And that's where you have the difference between the prostitute and the bride. In Jeremiah, I just want to read this passage because do you realize that God is divorced? Did you know that God was divorced? I didn't know this. But in Jeremiah chapter 3, this is what it talks about. During the reign of King Josiah, the Lord said to me, Jeremiah 3, 6 through 8, have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She's gone up on every high hill and under every spreading tree and has committed adultery there. I thought that after she had done all this, she would return to me. But she did not, and her unfaithful sister Judah saw it. I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all her adulteries. Yet I saw that her unfaithful sister Judah had no fear. She also went out and committed adultery. This is what the Lord declares. Return, faithless Israel. I will frown on you no longer, for I am faithful, declares the Lord. He believes and trusts in himself. That's when God says, I'm faithful. It's like, I know who I am. He has faith in himself. He says, I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt. Right? That humility to acknowledge, like, I can't provide for myself. I can't take care of myself. You have rebelled against the Lord your God. You have scattered your favors to foreign gods under every spreading tree and have not obeyed me, declares the Lord. Return, faithless people, declares the Lord, for I am your husband. I will choose you, one from the town and two from a clan, and bring you to Zion, the new city. So what's the key? Faith, right? It says, and again, faith, that word means the conviction that God exists and is the creator and ruler of all things, the provider and bestower of eternal salvation. Amen. So faith is not just in some abstract thing. It's in a concrete person. And that's where I think, I kind of wondered, like, why do we have this wedding on the one hand, this beautiful bride, full of faith, trusting in God, and then on the other hand, we got this warrior who shows up. The juxtaposition of those two didn't seem accidental to me. And so I think whenever we talk about our faith, we have to ask ourselves, well, what is our faith in? And I think we have a beautiful description of what we can put our faith in, or who we're putting our faith in. It's this warrior. Very different than the Christ who showed up, right? I mean, this is a very different picture of the Christ who showed up the first time. As beautiful as he was, and as wonderful as he was, this is a very different picture. It says in these last verses here, 11 through 21 or so, it says three times, it gives him three different names. And for the sake of time, I'm going to go through these semi-quickly. I don't know, but we'll kind of see. We'll see how it goes. 19 verse 11, it says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called, what? Faithful and true. Same word. The same word, faithful, as Rahab had. When Rahab had her, put her faith in God, the great hall of faith, all those people who had faith, this is what they were putting their faith in, was this man on the white horse. He's also true. So not only is he one who can be relied on, who can be trusted, the same God that promised Cain, clear back in those days, I will provide for you, I will protect you. This is the same God who is faithful and says, I will provide for you, I will protect you here at the end of Revelation. But he's also true. Alethinos is kind of the root word there. It says that which not only has not only the name and resemblance, but the real nature corresponding to the name. In every respect, corresponding to the idea signified by the name, real, true, genuine. So he doesn't just have the name, like he is reality and truth itself embodied. Like all of us we have some fakeness about us, right? I mean, there's some untruth, you know, that we put out into the world. I think we all kind of know, like, even in our deepest selves, like how disingenuous we are. And the world, like, how do you know what to believe and how to trust? You know, what do you know to trust in the world? Things are, you know, it's just very murky so many times. But here's the one who says, this is the one who's not only does he embody truth, he is truth.
Amen.
He is truth. Everything corresponds to him. Amazing. So second thing that it says about him, in verse 13, he is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. His name is the Word of God. Now we know that the word is translated logos. That's kind of what the Greek word is, logos. What I didn't know, and I learned this week, and I was a philosophy major, I should have known this, is that this word didn't come into existence until about 600 BC. So about, you know, roughly 600 years before Christ. And it was coined by a man named Heraclitus. And he was a Greek philosopher. And he believed that basically, philosophers study, like, what's the nature of the world? How can we describe the world? How can we understand kind of the nature of things? And what he thought is that the world is basically always changing. There's nothing that's, like, immovable and static, you know, or just kind of like everything's in a constant state of change. And one of his famous sayings is, you can never step in the same river twice. So what he means by that, like on Monday, you go and you step in a river and it's got a certain configuration of water and droplets and silt and mud, and the banks are formed kind of a certain way. You go back a month later, you step in that river the same river, but it's a totally different river because all the water's like further. It's a new batch of water. The banks may be different. The sediments, the fish, everything in it is different. So his point is, even us, right? Like, we're the same, but really, you know, our bodies are different. They've changed. We've aged. We're constantly. His idea was everything is in flux. Everything is moving and changing constantly. That was kind of his view of reality and nature. But he says it's not just randomness. Like, when things are moving, they can move in a couple. It can just be like random. Like, there's nobody controlling it. There's nobody directing it. It's just like random movements. And that's, I think, what evolutionary biologists would have us believe, that things are just random. So he said, no, it's the logos that controls this. This is how he defines it. It says, he first used this term around 600 BC to designate the divine reason or plan which coordinates a changing universe. Let me read that again. That the logos, and this is Heraclitus, is the divine reason or plan which coordinates a changing universe. So when John used that word, that was his understanding of what he was talking about. That this is the word, when it says that his name is the Word of God, that Jesus is actually the one who is controlling the river, if you will, of human history.
Amen.
He is the one who's planned it. He is the one who coordinates it. He is the one who charts its course. This is the warrior that's coming. This is the warrior that is married to the bride. I think there's tons of places in Scripture that talk about this. Obviously, John 1:1-5. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life. And that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. I love Colossians 1, one of my favorite passages, just talking about the supremacy of Christ. This is what it says about him. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before him, and this is the one that gets me. And in him, all things hold together.
Amen.
If it wasn't for Christ, the Logos, the whole world would just explode, I think. I'm not a chemist or anything, but I was kind of wondering about the nucleus. Maybe some of these scientific folk over here. How does that thing hold together? Like, how does it? Because we know if you split it, like a tremendous amount of energy, but it's like all these tightly packed electrons, which are all negative. We know like two negative charges, they're naturally just going to like blow apart, right? But something is holding that thing together. And I think we have the answer here in Colossians chapter 1. He holds all things together. He is the Logos, that controlling, that coordinating power of a world that is constantly, constantly changing. Third thing. So we see he's faithful and true. We see he's the Logos, the controlling organizing power. It says, third thing is in verse 19, chapter 19, verse 16, it says, on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Mm-hmm. Significant that it's written on the thigh of all places. The thigh in Jewish kind of culture is a symbol of strength and stability. It's like at the center of the body. You know, it's what balances us. But whenever there was a vow, a serious vow taken, they were to put their hand underneath the thigh.
Yeah.
That was the idea, is I'm going to put my hand underneath the thigh as a symbol, right? A symbol of power, the power and authority and kind of the bindingness, not the separation that we've been talking about, but the bindingness of this vow, this covenant that we are making together. And this is the part where, you know, is written. I don't know if it's a tattoo or not. I don't know how you guys feel about tattoos. But some people think it's a tattoo. Some people thought it was just like on his robe, kind of thigh level, you know. That's the G version, I guess. Or the how do Baptists feel about tattoos? Are they anti-tattoo? I don't know. I haven't been a Baptist long enough to know. Anyway, we can debate that. That's, you know, maybe have a side conversation. But it was inscribed on his thigh as a symbol of, one, just the steadfastness, the ironclad nature of this proclamation. And what is it proclaiming? That he is the King of the kings and he is Lord of lords. That basically there's no one above him. Amen. You got a bunch of sub-kings running around here, he's king of all of them. Got a bunch of sub-lords running around over here, he's the Lord over all of them. And it's written on his thigh. It is steadfast agreement. It's interesting, this phrase, and I kind of learned this morning as well. The phrase inscribed on his thigh, and this is from Cambridge University Press, they did a study of this, is a legitimate translation of the words found in Genesis 49:10, which it doesn't, I don't know where they got that translation, but I'm just going by Cambridge, so they're pretty smart people over there. It's a legitimate translation of the words found in Genesis 49:10 at the time of the composition of Revelation. So Genesis 49:10 is at the point when the Jews are in Israel, right? In Egypt. The Jews are in Egypt, and Joseph was blessing Jacob was blessing his sons. In 49:10, can you guess who he's blessing? He's blessing Judah at this point. And what it says here in 49:10, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations, who we see are aligned against him at this point, the obedience of the nations shall be his. So this warrior who shows up with King of Kings and Lord of Lords written on his thigh was prophesied clear back in Genesis. His prophecy, this blessing that Jacob gave to his son Judah, that this scepter will not pass from his hands. All authority, all power belong to him. And of course, whenever I think of that, I always think of Ephesians chapter 1. And this is Paul's prayer for the saints, because he's talking a lot about their identity, for them to understand that who they are as the bride of Christ is rooted in who Christ is. Like there's a, throughout Ephesians chapter 1, the phrase in Christ, you are this in Christ, you are this in Christ. Your identity is rooted, is deeply integrated and connected with who Jesus Christ is. In fact, you have no identity apart from him. You are like a harlot sent away, condemned, separated from God, if it wasn't for Christ himself. And so this is what Paul prays for them in the latter part of Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 18 through 23. It says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, his incomparably great power for us who believe, who have faith. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, his bride, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Amen. So in the resurrection, God exerted this power, the same power that he gives to us, same power when he seated Christ in the heavenly realms, above every power every dominion, every kingdom. And what do we see in Revelation 19? We see all the kings of the earth, all the lords, everybody who was following after the prostitute, aligned against Christ. And he exerts his power at that point. And this is the one in whom, if you're going to be the bride of Christ, if you're going to go from being a harlot to a bride, there's one step and one thing we have to do. And that's to put our faith, put our trust in him.
Amen.
And as I look at this picture, the one who's faithful and true, the one who is the Word, the Logos of God, the one whose name is written as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, I can't think of anybody better to put our trust and faith in. And that's my hope. I think that's when John wrote his gospel of the suffering servant and of Christ, there's one thing he was trying to convince his people to do, and that's to believe. Mm-hmm. He writes that, I wrote the book of John, I wrote this gospel so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Messiah. And I think the same holds true here in Revelation. That's what is being revealed. That's the hallelujah, the light that's being shown, the true Jehovah, the true Savior, is Christ. And I think he's asking us to put his trust in him so that he can be with us in that most intimate husband and wife relationship. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. Lord, so much that we don't understand, so much that just seems way above our comprehension and ability just to even grasp what's going on here, the depth of it. But the little bit we do, we're just so thankful, Father, that you have called us, that you have made a way through this warrior, Lord, who went to the cross and who fought on our behalf and died on our behalf and shed his blood that we could become the bride. And Lord, we know he's coming again to claim his throne, to be back where he belongs as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Lord, I pray that we would humble ourselves every day and just thank you for the grace that you've shown us, Lord. And for those who maybe think they can still do it on their own, we pray that you would confront them and challenge them in that belief. And that hallelujah would come into their life and they would realize, like, there's a lot of darkness in here, and that you would expose those things that are prideful and remove them. And we thank you for this time in Christ's name. Amen.
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 All right. A lot to chew on there, brothers and sisters. I think our final hymn is 399.